I love how practical these truths are, and I always have. It's always been a practicality to me. The Word of God, never pie in the sky wish, never a dream or a hope. It's real. It happens on earth. It's manifested. This is why I don't buy into the allegorizing of everything. I don't buy into the so-called spiritualizing. No, excuse me, but the spiritual interpretation is the literal interpretation. Literal is spirit enough. Spiritual enough. What is unspiritual about a literal Israel coming into literal Jerusalem to run a literal kingdom for a literal 1,000 years? What is unspiritual about that? How dare you say that Israel needs to be spiritualized? This is Martin Zenner continuing here in an epic week of broadcasting, making sense 5 days a week from my laundry room here in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I am the Lord of the Laundry Room. I make sense 7 days a week. You just don't know it the other 2 days because I don't broadcast. But ask anybody who has anything to do with me on Saturday and Sunday. I always make sense. All right, I want to read you an email from Wesley. Wesley was the believer who sent me that great map I showed you yesterday about how John is on a stage and the seven ecclesias in Turkey are set like as an amphitheater. And I think that is so picturesque. And Wesley had a nice email. Once in a while, I like to share my emails with you, just so you know you're not alone out there. People are digging it. People are getting it. He says, "Hello, Martin. I'm very grateful that the hurricane did not devastate your area." So am I, Wesley. Thanks. We can never be positive where the wind is blowing. He uses John 3:8 for a reference there. The wind blows where it will. It's a great reference. I'm listening to show 750, and I would like to share a map of the geographical setting of the seven ecclesias and the island of Patmos. I shared that with you yesterday. He says, "This website also includes the actual longitude and latitudes of the physical location of the ancient places named for the future ecclesias, which will be assembled in the Lord's Day in modern-day Turkey." Don't you love that? Longitude and latitude. Now that's literal. Wesley goes on, Hebrews 10:23-25 will be fulfilled in a profound way, quote, "As you, faithful Israel, are observing the day drawing near." Yes, Paul tells them not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Great reference here. I've shared this with you many times from Hebrews 10. It's a verse that's used to knock you over the head and try to convince you that you have to go to church to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Doesn't say where, doesn't say how many, doesn't say what you have to talk about. You can meet in the Walmart parking lot. Paul didn't want the Jews, number one, to not gather anymore and talk about their expectation. And he also, and I believe that the word profound here is appropriate in Wesley's email, Paul also did not want the Jews, as they saw the kingdom receding, to forsake the assembling of themselves together as far as a national way. Don't forsake the assembling. What we're seeing right now, what we're going to be seeing in the very near future, is an assembling of Israel. It's the beginnings of it. Again, I don't expect to see anything like black and white on that day of September 23rd, but something, it's an indicator. That constellation, the sun and the moon, it's an indicator that something has begun. It doesn't begin a magical magnetic force field. It's a sign, a marker, that now God is beginning to do something different than he has been doing for 2,000 years. He is picking up again with Israel. I insist upon it. Now, Wesley goes on, "While watching the show, I was pondering why John was placed," and he quotes the passage, "came to be in Patmos, in spirit, in the Lord's Day. When looking at the map, it suddenly made sense. The island of Patmos, the point of revelation, is central in relation to the seven future ecclesias in Turkey. The locations of the seven churches literally triangulate to Patmos." The Book of the Unveiling, if you didn't see that map, watch yesterday's show. The Book of the Unveiling of Jesus Christ was written especially for the seven future ecclesias, and we can literally see it on the map. When I connect the dots, it reminds me of a trumpet with the sound coming from a central point and spreading out, forming a triangle. This is the exact shape of an amphitheater, and that's what it looks like, an amphitheater. The central point is the stage, the speaker, and it fans out. He quotes here, "And I hear behind me a voice, loud as a trumpet, saying, what you are observing, write into a scroll, send it to the seven ecclesias. My prayers are with you, Wesley." Thank you very much for that, Wesley. Now, I'm going to go back to Dr. Bollinger's words on the seven ecclesias. I started with that yesterday, I believe. Then I'm going to look at the words of A. Enoch. And then we're going to go to this is not today, as the week progresses. Then we're going to go to, I'm going to show you a Google map, actual satellite image of this area of Turkey. Then we're going to look at the political situation between Israel and Turkey. I told you to keep an eye on that. Watch the news. Nobody else is telling you this. I am telling you this. This will be the staging ground and the eventual training ground for Israel. The shadow government, the true government of Israel. They will fan out from there, and they will endure to the end, most of them, and will be saved. 144,000 for sure. So Bollinger goes on, "Will not these," that is the people of God who are called together, who are gathered at the last part of this eon, "will not these need special instruction? Have these been forgotten by him who sees the end from the beginning?" This is where we left off yesterday. The Pauline epistles will, of course, be of use as an historical record of what will then be passed, just as we have the record of Israel's history in the Old Testament now. Our answer to these questions is that God has provided for their instruction and warning and encouragement in the second and third chapters of this book. Right at the beginning, they are the first subjects of divine remembrance, provision, and care. Their needs must first be provided for before anything else is recorded of the things which John saw, and there they will find what is specially written for their learning. That is so true. God must provide for Israel first. On the earth, whenever you're considering the earth, it's Israel first. God is going to bring the earth back to him. He's going to bring all the inhabitants, all the nations back to him. But first, he perfects the covenant people. He perfects the priesthood, the go-betweens between the nations and himself, and that is Israel. And so he did that, God did in the Old Testament. Will he not also do it in the future? Will he not also do it at the brink of the crisis, of a huge crisis in the Aeonian times, namely the tribulation? So they are the first subjects of divine remembrance. I like that. On the earth, that's the way it's always going to be. Even now, this is Bollinger. This surprises me. I love this. It verifies my studies from 25 years ago concerning the remnant. And some even in concordant circles disagree with me on this. Right at the beginning, even now, Bollinger is writing this possibly early 1900s. Even now, the nucleus of this remnant is being prepared. Holy cow. Listen to that. He's writing at the latest 1930, possibly 1890 something. I should find out for you when Dr. Bollinger wrote this, but needless to say, it's a lot sooner than yes, it's before even the formation of Israel as a nation in 1948. Even now, the nucleus of this remnant is being prepared. Hundreds of Jews are believing in Christ as the Messiah. That's a step. Who know nothing of him as the Savior. Not sure what he means there. Christ is the Messiah who know nothing of him as the Savior. Well, it just leaves room for this remnant to be further educated. And even among the unbelievers in Israel, a political movement is on foot, which may speedily lead up to an issue in the events of which Revelation treats. Yes, even among the unbelievers in Israel, a political movement is on foot. The political movement may have been, I really need to find the date he wrote this, is the formation of Israel, the coming back to a national forefront of Israel. Of course, this means that we are to consider the interpretation of Revelation 2 and 3 as future, and belonging to the hereafter. As to application, we of course quite understand and readily admit that these epistles have been read by the saints of God all through the ages. And again, this true, Dr. Bollinger is right here. All through the ages, Jews have read this, wondering, are we the generation that's going to see the coming of the tribulation and the entering into the kingdom? Just as we read Paul, and even saints who have died in Christ have read Paul, wondering if they're the generation that's going to be alive at the return of Christ. Likewise, the Jews will have been reading Revelation all along and wondering if they are the people. So these epistles have been read by the saints of God, the circumcision saints, all through the ages, and all who have thus read them have received a blessing according to the promise. This is what I've been insisting for years, that somebody who has Jewish inclination, whether you're an actual Jew or a proselyte of Israel, you read these things, you read Revelation, and you actually get a bit of a, your blood pressure goes up in a good way. You hear the clarion call. You want to endure for God in Christ. You read Hebrews, and that you take it to heart. This is for me. And you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So all these books are still in the Bible, even though Paul's evangel and his letters corresponding to it are the active word of God. Now, we still have a people in waiting, and they have been in waiting for 2,000 years, the Jews. And they have been reading Revelation, but almost from their easy chairs, as, oh, this is interesting. Yes, this is quite interesting, the book of Revelation, how things are going to unfold. It's not going to be that way for these seven ecclesias. They're not going to be in an easy chair reading it for head knowledge, to understand their history and their future. They're going to be reading it as a 911 emergency instruction book. They're going to be reading it like, what do we do next? Like how to put together a cabinet or something. Like when you're putting together a toy for your kid for Christmas morning, a bicycle, and you're looking at the instructions and you got to hurry up because the kid's about to wake up. It's like, well, what do we do next? Okay, you're supposed to put this, you know, nut 4 onto lock bolt 7 or whatever. I mean, this is the kind of thing they're going to be doing. Or when you're following your GPS, at the next intersection, turn left. At Smith Road, make a U-turn. They need the specific instructions, and it's going to be vitally important in the now for them. All who have thus read them have received a blessing according to the promise. We may so read them now ourselves and apply them as far as we can do so consistently with the teaching for this dispensation of grace. I want to really make sure you get Dr. Bollinger's word here. Apply as to us reading Revelation and applying it. Get that in perspective. We've been reading this for 3 years. We haven't been applying it to ourselves. We've applied it to the Jews, and we're interested in Israel because God is. And so we can do this, and we are mature. Those of you listening to me, we are able to read the book of Revelation without getting seduced by it, without starting to think, I really want to be an Israelite. I want to go through the day of indignation. I want to prove myself to God. I want to be an overcomer. Oh my gosh, the kingdom literature I read in the early 80s, everybody wanted to be an overcomer. And they talked about overcoming. Many publications were even called The Overcomer. And I tell you, it is in an Israelite to want to overcome, and they want to prove themselves to God, and the law allows for it. And these challenges to the seven ecclesias also allow for it. So we apply it only as far as we can do so consistently with the teaching for this dispensation of grace contained in Paul's letters. Applying these thus, we leave the full and final interpretation for those to whom it will specially belong hereafter. Few are aware that the evidence as to the existence, when I read this, I said, I've got to get this to you. Few are aware that the, and this is from coming from a guy who's a scholar, Dr. E. W. Bollinger, a respected theologian, even among those who don't hold to the truths that we do, even in Christendom, they know this guy. Few are aware, says Dr. Bollinger, that the evidence as to the existence of these assemblies as churches is very scanty. Scanty evidence. Not much evidence. No overwhelming volume of proof that these seven ecclesias actually existed. Indeed, concerning some, not only is evidence wanting, but concerning others, it is quite opposed to their ever having existed at all. But of course, people who like to interpret Revelation historically, yes, this is past, it all went to those churches, it's done, you don't have to worry about it, nothing to see here, folks, don't worry, things are going to go on as they always have, to think that these are future ecclesias and we have to be warned about some impending doom. Yeah, we've been hearing about that for hundreds of years, impending doom, and they laugh at us, and they laugh at us futurists. Oh, you guys have a very exciting future. You think that all sorts of bad things are going to happen on the earth. And they laugh at us for taking the 90-pound hailstones, literally, and the locusts. And the laughing will soon stop. Let me tell you. Let me tell you this. Tertullian is some theologian. About 145 to 200 AD says that leaders of certain sects, such as I don't guarantee the pronunciation of these people, such as Cerdan and Marcion, rejected the apocalypse on the, I suggested to you this to you before, that certain theologians rejected the apocalypse, rejected Revelation, because of the point I'm about to bring to you. Tertullian, who lived between 145 and 200 AD, says that leaders of certain sects, such as Cerdan and Marcion, rejected the apocalypse on the ground that it could not have been written by John, insomuch as, among other reasons, there was no Christian church in existence at Thyatira at the time of John. No church in existence. That's the one I can never think of. Thyatira. John is writing to Thyatira. That's great, except there, it's not only scanty evidence, but there is no evidence, zero, zero, that there was ever a church, an ecclesia, a synagogue at this town. So John must be an idiot, or he's writing to churches of the future. Epiphanius, who wrote about AD 367, deals with the Ologi, a sect which disputed the genuineness of the apocalypse, and on the same grounds. He quotes their words, quote, moreover, I need to start more sentences with the word moreover. Moreover, some of the Ologi, and I have no idea who these people are, again, seize on this passage in the same apocalypse, that is Revelation 2:18, and they allege by way of opposition that it is again said, quote, write to the angel of the church which is in Thyatira, although, I'm still quoting from this guy, although there was no Christian church in Thyatira. How then could he write to a church which was not in existence? That was Epiphanius. Very well worded there by Epiphanius, writing in AD 367. So on the same grounds that Tertullian rejected the apocalypse, this other guy who lived over 100 years after him said the same thing. So the fact that they could point out this one church, Thyatira, I'm sorry if I've been mispronouncing it, it's notable to me that these two theologians, 100 years apart, are bringing up the same argument. This church didn't even exist. Thyatira. The answer of Epiphanius acknowledged the historical fact, but his answer was that St. John wrote to the church at Thyatira, not because it was then in existence, but because it would be at some future time. This forced honest theologians. This is what I love about honest theologians, if there are any. I know that's kind of a contradiction of terms there. It forced them to say, geez, these must be future because this one didn't exist. Like Bullinger says, we do not know how he could have given a better answer. What better answer? I agree. What better answer than to be forced? It's like you're reading 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the savior of all humanity, especially of believers. And, well, this verse kind of forces us into believing that God is the savior of all humanity, especially of believers. And it would force you to look at other passages that would seem to contradict it, find out, ooh, there's a translation issue here. Maybe that's been the problem the whole time. I love it when facts force people into conclusions, new conclusions, that they're honest enough to admit and they don't hold so dear to them, so near to them, their own ideas. They don't hold so close to those that they throw out facts when they come upon them. You've heard the saying, yes, I've got everything figured out. Don't trouble me with the facts. Some people are troubled by the facts. They don't want to hear the facts. They close their ears to the facts. In AD 363, there was held the Council of Laodicea. Ah, yes, I remember it well. It was attended by 32 bishops of Asia, among whom was the bishop of Ephesus. This council framed a list or canon of the... This is interesting. I mentioned this to you yesterday. This council, the Council of Laodicea in AD 363. I'm going to end with this point because it's a high point. This council framed a list or canon of the sacred books, but the apocalypse was not included in the catalog. How can we account for this as an historical fact if these seven churches were all then existent and if these epistles were sent to them at the time, Laodicea being one of them? So in the Council of Laodicea, a mere 200 years subsequent to John writing this letter, they have no record of this letter being sent to them. And I dare say that a celebrity such as John the Apostle sending a letter to you would be numero uno on your list. It would be like the Declaration of Independence in the National Archives in Washington, D.C. You would put it under glass and charge people to come and see it. You would sell snow cones outside and you would charge money, sell tickets, as I said. The facts being what they are, the enemies of the Bible draw from them an entirely false conclusion. They use them against the authenticity and genuineness of the apocalypse. I say if the facts clash against your ideas of the apocalypse, then I would get rid of your ideas, not the apocalypse. Oh, but no, that's not how it works. People have their ideas about the book of Revelation. And they're so, they love their ideas. They love them. They pet them. They squeeze them. They kiss them. And when the facts come along, they jettison the facts. They're willing to say that the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is a bogus letter rather than unhand their precious preconceptions. It's bad form, very bad form. They use them against the authenticity and genuineness of the apocalypse and against its claim to a place in the canon of Scripture. I should review for you again how Revelation answers Genesis, and it is so perfectly balanced. It so completes what God began in Genesis. And there are also all the marks of the gematria, the numbers in Revelation. It's an inspired book. It belongs here. Bullinger ends this section by saying, "We, on the contrary, strongly hold the canonicity and inspiration of the apocalypse, but we use the undoubted historical facts against a false system of interpretation, which is a very different thing." Yes, we use historical facts against a false system of interpretation. Bullinger and us were pushed away from false systems of interpretation, such as Revelation is historical. How do we do this? Why do we do this? In the light of facts.